2 Kings chapter 3, we're going to read the first 10 verses to begin with. Now Jehoram the son of Ahab became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat king of Judah and reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Then he said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. Let's pray. Father, there have been men who have stood and preached great eloquent words, sermons that caused people to go, "Wow," with never a soul changed, never a heart changed. Lord, I have known simple preachers with no education except the reading of your word, who stood and you anointed the word and you changed hearts and lives. That's what I desire, Lord. I'm not asking for cleverness or eloquence of speech. And I cannot rationalize this word for every single person in this place, but you can take it just like the bread that we just ate. You can break it and bless it and give it to each one, and each one will be fed if you do it, Lord. So I lean upon you and I ask you, Lord, to be glorified in your word. Speak to your church today what you've spoken to me. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to talk about verses 1 through 10 for a few moments and then read a little bit further. But many of you are students of the Word and you know your Bible history, but I have to give a little context for this passage of Scripture for you to understand the picture that I'm painting and what I want you to see. Because we look at the Word of God first historically and as truth, as Scripture, but we also ask God, what are you saying to our day? What are you saying to our time as we look at this passage of Scripture? It was a time of great wickedness in Israel. It was a time when there was much mixture. It was a time when the land was had turned greatly away from the Lord. It was a time when there was pollution in the things of God. And what I mean by that was that they had taken those who called themselves the people of God, call themselves by the name of Jehovah, and yet their worship was polluted. They had brought things in and they had adopted the practices of the pagan nations around them, and they had greatly displeased the Lord. It was also a time when the nation was divided, and we'll see that in just a moment. There were two kingdoms. It was intended to be one kingdom, but there was the southern and the northern kingdom. There was Israel and there was Judah. Israel was headquartered in Samaria, and Judah was headquartered in Jerusalem. It was a time of great worry because the enemy had risen against Israel and threatened Israel and had rebelled against wicked, famous King Ahab's treatment of Moab. And so now that his son is on the throne, they have said, "We're not taking this anymore." And so they have risen up in anger. It was a time of great confusion, and I would say there are some side notes today. This isn't one of them yet, but I'm telling you ahead of time. Some people call them bunny trails. There are side notes that I believe are important to this message today, and there are principles. And I would give you a principle that mixture always brings confusion. Mixture brings confusion. In the Word of God, mixture is not a good thing. Mixture is the mixing of the things of the world with the things of God, and those antichrist things of the world with the things of God. And so this was a time of great confusion in the land. Again, a time of pollution of the things of God. There are three within Israel and Judah. There are three players, or I should say within this alliance, there are three players in this drama. One is the king of Israel, which is Jehoram, who again is reigning out of Samaria. And just try to keep this in your mind as a picture for a moment, because it's going to be important. Then there's the king of Judah, which is Jehoshaphat. Most of you have heard of Jehoshaphat, and he reigns out of Jerusalem. And then there is the king of Edom. Edom is a pagan nation. It is not part of the covenant people of God. So you have the covenant people of God divided into two realms, being overseen by two kings, or ruled by two kings. And then you have this alliance. You have the king of Edom, who is going to join in with them. Now, before we go any further, I want you to see what a strange conglomeration this is. If you really stop and think about it, those of you who you know the Word, you know what God requires, you know what the Word says, and I'm going to begin to describe these people. Here is Jehoram. His father was wicked King Ahab, probably the most evil king that ever reigned in Israel. And he had died. And it says that Jehoram was evil, but he was not as evil as his father. Nevertheless, he was a wicked king. He was ruling over a portion of what is the people of God, the nation of Israel. And he was an unrighteous king. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then you have Jehoshaphat, who, except for a couple of instances, which I will mention, he is a godly king. He's the one, if you remember, God spoke to him and said, put the worshipers out in front of the army, and they went out and had this great victory at a different time. But nevertheless, on two occasions in Jehoshaphat's life, he compromised because of his love of commerce and of worldly things for Israel, and it cost him, and the Lord was not pleased with him. But overall, so I want you to hear this, because he sounds a lot like us, doesn't he? He's a godly king, but he does get sidetracked sometimes. And so we've got a wicked king, and we've got a godly king, and then we have a pagan king who doesn't even claim to believe in Jehovah God, who's brought into the mix. So you've got a wicked one in the church, and you've got a good one in the church, and you've got an unbelieving pagan one in the church, and they are going to come together to try to accomplish something for Israel. To try to accomplish something, if you will, for God. And so we begin to see a picture emerging. He joins, Jehoshaphat joins with Jehoram. And I want you to hear his words for just a moment. When Jehoram comes and says, will you go with me to fight against Moab? Look at what he says in verse 7. He says, now remember, he's a good king. And remember, he is overall a godly king, but those of you who will look at this with spiritual eyes, you'll see something wrong with this picture. He is talking to wicked King Jehoram, and he says, I will go up. I am as you are. You hear that? I am as you are, and my people are as your people. And my horses as your horses. In other words, the good king and the wicked king. The good king says, I'm just as you. I'm one with you. And yes, it was for this one purpose. But nevertheless, he says, I'm just as you are. And my people are as you are. And we're going to come together on this thing for what? For the greater good. We hear that phrase a lot in the 21st century. We're going to join together on this for the greater good. Okay? And so he says, I will go with you. Now, we've got this snapshot that's developing, and it's a snapshot of our life, our times, and it's a picture of the church today, of a time of great mixture, and of a time of great confusion, and a time of great failure within the church. Now, none of these, or let me just rephrase this, they're all confused at this time initially because the enemy has come. They don't have a word from God. And we're going to see that. They don't have a word from God, but they have a coalition. And they've come together. Now, when I began to identify us with this coalition and with what's happening here, I want to show you something in it because, quite frankly, at least they knew who the enemy was. At least they could identify the enemy, right? They knew that the enemy was Moab, who's going to come and overrun the land of Israel. So they want to form this coalition to go up against Moab. But the church today so often is in this same mixture, and their minds are so warped and so polluted with the things of the world that they don't even know who the enemy is. The Apostle Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of the tactics of the enemy, that he is like a roaring lion roaming to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. But so often today, the church can't even identify the enemy. And you'll understand what I mean by that a little better in a moment. But we don't even know what our enemy is oftentimes. And when I say we, I'm talking about the church at large. And I'll come back to that in just a moment. But at least they could identify the enemy, and they knew what they were up against. Now, I want to take a moment to describe the enemy's work in our hour in which we're living. And often I talk about the church and I talk about society, and I will touch on that in just a moment. But I want to talk for a moment about the family. Because, and I'm going to, let me give you a disclaimer or a statement before I talk about this. Because I think sometimes, and I understand I would have once been in your shoes, but I think sometimes when people hear me talk negatively about the things that are happening in our world, our society, and especially in the church, and I'm talking to Christians, that sometimes people, you respect and you listen, but sometimes people, I think, come away and say, well, I think maybe that's exaggerating a little bit, because you don't want to think that things can be that bad. Especially in the church of the living God. And I'm going to tell you this morning that the things that I am saying, I cannot say strongly enough. I am not exaggerating. I am actually holding back when I bring forth these things. And I am never saying them in a way that is mean-spirited towards other Christians or towards other groups. But I'm telling you that things are very, very, very bad. I'll give you just an example of how we slide into not understanding and not seeing that. Those of you who are members at Faith Harvest, you know that, and I'm not doing this today, but you know that regularly when disasters happen or things are happening in the world, I'll bring a message, what I believe God is saying in that. What is the prophetic word at that time? What is God saying to His church? What is He saying to us as He seeks to get us to wake up in this hour? Let me tell you, based upon what I see now in the news over month after month, week after week, month after month, I would have to preach that kind of sermon if I did it on the same basis that I have in the past. I would have to preach that every week. Every week, because we watch until we're calloused and we don't even understand that the disasters are more frequent and they overlap one another, and where there used to be a lull between the birth pangs, and when the birth pangs came, I'd bring a message. Right now, it would just be every week there are so many disasters, so many floods, so many tornadoes, so many things happening, one right after another, all the time. So I still just space it out and I let it accumulate. And I'm not exaggerating that, and scientific data will back it up, that there is an increase. Well, I'm not talking about that today, but what I'm saying is that when I talk about the things that are happening in the church and in the family, I'm not exaggerating it. I'm not trying to scare people, and I'm not trying to be negative. I'm a half-full glass person. I get frustrated with people that see the glass half-empty. But when it comes to looking at something and applying truth to it, I have to say, it's not good. And I have to be truthful. In the family, and I'm talking about not only in the world, but in the church, in our families, the world, our culture has so saturated and so flooded our families. I know that you're believers. I'm not pointing the finger at you. I'm talking about godly people that love the Lord around this nation, but we are so desensitized. Our families are so saturated with the culture and the things of this world that parents have reached the point that they are, and I don't mean this offensively, Don't take it offensively. There is a fear, and I don't mean a shaking fear. It's a fear that we don't even recognize. There is a cowardice. There is a cowardice about protecting our children, about guarding them, about saying we are to be separate from the things of the world because we don't want to look different from the world ourselves. Because we might look like some fanatic fringe group. We don't want to protect our children because someone in the church may say, oh, you're overprotective. And then when they go out in the real world, they're not going to know how they're supposed to live. Let me tell you something. God puts parents in place to protect those seedlings while they grow and to instill the nutrients and the principles in them that they need. They will be thrust out there soon enough. And better to have them thrust out there in the right timing with principles and godly guidelines, having been protected from the nastiness that desensitizes you. I was reading a quote one day recently and it said it's a lot better to build children than to repair adults. Or it's a lot easier to build children than to repair adults. And the longer I'm in ministry, the more I believe that that's true. I'm not saying it's easy to build children, parents. I know that it's not. But you see, I preached a message several years ago, and it's even more true now. There's a contract out on childhood. The enemy has a contract on your children. The enemy has a contract on childhood itself. And what do I mean by that? I'm not going to preach that whole message again, but what is the condition that is required for coming to know Jesus Christ? Faith like a child. Faith like a child. Childlike faith that comes out of the innocence of not having been, of trusting adults and believing and being quick to believe. We're to have childlike faith when it comes to the Lord. But the enemy has a contract on childhood itself. That from the time they're 3, 4, 5, they're seeing filth on TV and they're being abused by parents and they're being subjected to the things of this world so much that innocence is lost at a little age and they are subjected to things that harden their heart and they're exposed to false teaching on TV. They're exposed to false philosophies that where they hear people mock the Word of God and they are taught evolution rather than the creation that God's Word says, and so their whole childhood trust, they're robbed of it before they even become of any age. And if there's no childhood innocence, what happens to childlike faith? When a child's already hardened when they're 5 or 6 years old, how do they come? I am saying all things are possible with God, that God still has a way. But I remember a few years back, David Wilkerson, years after he had done that marvelous work in New York City and he went back and founded Times Square Church and somebody interviewed him on television as he was walking down the streets of New York and he said, it's a lot harder. It is a lot harder to see people saved today than it was back then. And people got mad. Church folks, you know, the Christian leaders in the world, they got mad. How dare you say it's harder for somebody to get saved? But he was right. It's not harder on God's part. Nothing's hard for God. But people are harder. They've lost childlike faith. If Satan can destroy the innocence that is characteristic of childhood, then he has a stronghold. I don't know if you remember, I'm still speaking to families in your history, Commodore Perry, who was the first man to reach the North Pole in his expeditions. As he was traveling north, trying to reach the North Pole, and he was steadily pushing his way forward, one day he thought, based upon his surroundings, he thought that he had gone 10 miles north that day. He thought he had made that much progress, and that he was 10 miles further north than he had been that morning when he set out, only to find that when nightfall came and the stars came out and he used his instruments and measured using the stars to determine his location, that the ice on which he had been trekking had been floating southward all of that time, and instead of going 10 miles northward, he had actually drifted 2 miles further south than he had been when he started in the morning. And he only was able to find out his true place, his true location, when he measured by the North Star that evening when the stars came out, when it was dark. And I'm just going to say this, not meaning to sound harsh, but a lot of you families, you're taking your cue. This is what God says. You're taking your cue from the landscape around you. And you think you're going somewhere. When all the while you can't judge whether you're going anywhere or not, the whole life can be sliding backwards, going south, because you only get your location and your cue from the North Star, from Jesus Christ, and from His Word. But see, we look around. If we look around at those around us in the world, and beloved, even in the church, and we think that we take our cue from them, then we are totally out of line. We're totally messed up. Because if we measure ourselves by others and by those around us and by the world, we will look okay. Do you understand? But not when we go to the Word of God. When we go to the Word, we find out where we have lost ground. We find out what needs to be recovered. We find out that we need to move a little faster and get on our knees a little more in order to make up for lost time. And I think, don't throw stones at me if you don't fit into this category, okay? I think all of us have lost some time. I think we've all been bogged down. And I think we've all lost some ground. But God, I have sensed, and I know hearing other people's conversations and what's happening in my own life, I think that God is bringing many of you all at one time to a place of thirstiness again. And saying, God, I don't want to miss. I don't want to miss what I've missed for the last year or two. I'm ready to go forward with the things that You have shown me. And I don't want to waste time. And I want You to do the great things in my life that I envisioned You doing in my life when You spoke to me sometime in the past. But you won't get it looking around, and you won't carry your family judging it by what other people do and by the world. You only get your bearings from the one star, actually the morning star, Jesus Christ. Folks, this is very... Y'all get tired of me saying the same things. I realize I say this is very serious. Everything's very serious. When you're talking about the Word of God, it is serious. And this matter of the decisions that affect our lives right now. Oh, I hate to do this because I know that they hate for me to do this. But young people, please, your life is a vapor. It's a vapor. It's like a little steam that comes off of the pot on the stove, and it's gone. And when you're 20, it'll start passing a little bit faster. And when you're 30, you'll feel like you're going down the track. And when you're 40, you'll say, whoa, it's going too fast. And when you're 50, you'll say, please slow down. And all the time, God, I don't want to waste time. Help me to do it right now. Don't waste your youth. Don't be derailed by the things of this world when God has something great for you. Because of what the landscape around you is like. It's very, very serious. It's life and death. And I can't say it with words strongly enough. I'm not exaggerating. I don't know if you heard the news yesterday. And yeah, I have a strange sense of humor, so I'm going to try. You'll understand. It's not funny, but it's just bizarre. Did you hear about the woman in Russia that died or was declared dead in the hospital? She had a heart attack. This is true. It just happened a few days ago. She was in the hospital. She had a heart attack. They declared her dead. This is a major city, a major hospital. They declared her dead, and the family took her body home. But it's not always the practice to embalm there. And so they quickly arranged a funeral, and they put her in the casket. And they had an open viewing for family and friends, and all the people came. And she's laying there in a casket, and all of a sudden she wakes up. And she sits up in the coffin. And she realizes where she is. And then she has another heart attack. When she realizes that they are at her funeral. And she's rushed back to the hospital. 12 minutes later, she dies from the second heart attack. Isn't that bizarre? But as I was hearing that, I was thinking about people that I meet every day. And I was thinking about a foundational truth in the Word of God. The Bible says that there are two deaths. What a picture of it in this woman. The Bible says there are two deaths. The first one is the one we become preoccupied with. And yes, I do sometimes. Time's flying by, Lord, when I should be saying, praise God, I'm almost there. You know, but we get obsessed with this death, which is the failure of this body. But the Bible says that real death is the separation, eternal separation from the Lord that happens if we are not in Christ. The first death comes if Jesus doesn't come back first. The first death comes and we die, this body dies. But if we're in Christ, we're not subject to the second death. We wake up and we live. And the Bible says, blessed are those who are not subject to the second death. But it is so serious because if we're not in Christ, then this earthly body failing, we think that it's something big, but then we turn around and we face eternal separation. It's called the second death when we're cast out of the presence of the Lord. What an incredible thought to think about, to be serious about our future and about our lives. Well, I was talking about the family. Our society is confused. We're still talking about these three men and talking about the context of their battle. And our society is filled with mixture and paganism and all of these things. And our society is confused. And our society is fearful. Many people won't tell you that. But people are afraid, those who don't have the Lord. They're afraid. They don't understand the things that are happening in this world around them. And then all of that comes into the church. And once again, my disclaimer, I'm not exaggerating. I would love to be able to tell you that this isn't true. And I've given this statement so many times that you should know I'm not saying we're the only church. My gosh. Not saying we're the only church. Not saying that even in the valley there aren't godly pastors and godly believers out there. But I'm going to tell you the things we have warned you about, the things Pastor Maggie has talked about with the emergent church. It is snowballing so fast that if you study it, if you stay up on it, the church is like a ship that has hit the rocks and it is splintered. I'm talking about the visible church. It is splintered upon the reef and it is just wrecked. It's like in the book of Acts when Paul was on his way and he was a prisoner. He was being carried on that ship to Rome and the ship hits the rocks and it breaks apart. God always has a remnant. And so, yes, there's a church of the living God that stands like the Apostle Paul in the midst of that wreck. But the church itself is in shambles, beloved. It is in horrible shape. In my lifetime, I would never, ever, ever have believed this. 10 years ago, 15 years ago, we saw things coming, but I still didn't think it was going to hit the Bible-believing, non-denominational and Pentecostal and charismatic churches. And they were some of the first ones to get derailed. And we look around every day, there's somebody else joining the emergent movement or one of these things. And the national best-selling Christian books are things like The Shack and Love Wins. And now the latest one is 1,000 Gifts. These things that just absolutely appeal to the senses and appeal to people's hearts as they read. But they've not been taught the Word of God in church. And so when they read, they don't understand the deception that is in these things. And it is saturating the church of the living God. The Bible says, take heed lest you be carried off into deception. One of the greatest movements today is, and by greatest, I mean one of the biggest things that's wrapped in that is Chrislam, the merging of Christianity and Islam. Today in mainline churches across America. Today, as part of a show of solidarity with Muslims, pastors are standing and they are preaching and reading from the Quran in their churches. This Sunday, today, churches were encouraged to do this all over the nation. All under a false pretext that the God of Islam, that Allah, is the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as Jehovah God of the Old Testament. And if you don't know your history and the Word of God, you won't be able to defend your own faith otherwise. I will tell you that Allah Himself says that He has no son. Jehovah says, I've sent my one and only son into the world that the world might be saved. How can they be the same God? One's a father, one is not. And history tells us that Allah was a pagan moon god that was worshipped by the Arabs before Muhammad ever lifted him up as the one true God and began this thing called Islam. But the church, not exaggerating, church is just being swept into that ravine. Thousands upon thousands just marching down that road to these Pied Pipers saying, oh yes, tolerance. Jehoshaphat knew that the situation was grim. Can I tell you that an army without water is a recipe for disaster? So they come in verses 11 and 12. But Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet? He's the only one who knew to ask this question. Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom, still this mixed conglomeration, they go down to find Elisha. Is there no prophet? I think that question just leaps off the pages today. I spoke about families a few moments ago. I'm not talking about pastors. Is there no prophet in the house? Is there no one in the home that can speak for God? Is there no one that can say, thus saith the Lord for my family? And likewise, in the churches in America, is there no one that says, whoa, stop this train. This is what the Word of God says. Thus says the Lord. Now, I know that we live in a time when homes are wrecked and every home is, every family is of a different makeup. But I'm telling you that for those homes that have them, and they are sitting here today, the father is supposed to have the Word of God for his family. No, it doesn't mean the mother doesn't. You know, I believe in women in ministry. Nevertheless, the father is the leader, and he dare not sit by and not have the Word of God for the family and for the direction of the family. To rise up and say, this is a difficult hour. It would be the prescription in any hour. But to say, look at the time in which we're living. Satan has a contract on my children. Thus saith the Lord. Does no one have the Word of God in the house? And so they ask this question, and they go and they find Elisha. Let's talk just briefly about Elisha. Elisha is this incredible, wonderful man of God who had been mentored by Elijah. If you remember, and the story is this in the Word of God, that Elisha was a wealthy, apparently, man from a wealthy family. He was out plowing in the fields and he had 12 yoke of oxen, 12 teams with the men to drive all of those planting and working in the fields. And this man of God, this Elijah, came walking by. And Elisha knew what it meant. It was symbolic in that day. He took his mantle, his cloak, and he threw it across Elisha's shoulders. And in that moment, Elisha knew, God is calling me. God has a purpose for me. And this man, I have so much admiration for Elisha. This man said, give me time to say goodbye. Elijah said, no, do what you want. I'm not waiting on you. And he kept walking. And Elisha hurriedly went and told his parents goodbye. And he took the 12 team of oxen. And he slaughtered the oxen. He took the wood from all of the plows and all of the equipment. He made a huge bonfire. And he offered up a sacrifice to God and had a feast with all of his farm workers. And he left. He left. And why did he leave? He left to get what that other man had. And the rest of his life, this was what was going on in his mind. He said, Lord, I want double what he has. I want what he has, but I'm not satisfied with that. I want double. And you know what he did? It says this was Elisha who poured water over the hands of Elijah. That was a servant girl's job. In other words, he waited patiently and he learned, but he forsook all to be in the center of the will of God for his life. Why am I talking about this? Well, this is the man that they come to. He has a reputation. The people know him and they know he has the Word of God. He's the one to go to get the Word of God. So here you've got this conglomeration. He's not perfect. He has setbacks, but nevertheless, he has vision and he has answers and he knows what God is saying. And here this conglomeration, this mixed group shows up at the door of his tent. Now, a little side note, just because I haven't addressed it in a while, and some of you, I know that you have questions from time to time, because God's doing something in me too. And I want to tell you, just in case you wonder, the elders and the pastors of this church have not lost any vision, and God is stirring new things. We're not sitting around doing nothing. We know things about the future. There are things God is showing us. This church is going places. God still has a great work for us. Elisha was this man that he knew what God was saying to Israel. And if you're going to serve God, you need to know what God's saying in this hour. I told you when we left the other building 2 years ago, almost two years ago, I said, God gave me a dream, and I don't live my life by dreams and visions, but God gave me a dream. I won't even tell the rest of the dream, but for those who were there, when the tornado set us down and I looked through the window, it was clear why we were where we were. And I'm telling you, I'm not in the dark. Your pastor's not in the dark. God has shown me. I know why we moved. And I'm not going to tell you this morning. I'm going to tantalize you because I believe that those with ears to hear and eyes to see can see why we moved and what God is doing and why He is shaking and why He is stirring and why He is bringing us back to our knees, because He wants to work revival in our midst and He still has a work for you to do. And so they go to Elisha, who knows what God is saying in that hour. Oh, what a picture we have of the church. Jehoram, Jehoshaphat, and Edom show up at the door of this tent, and you have got this man of God inside, and he recognizes them, and he sees Jehoram, wicked king, Edom, pagan king, and Jehoshaphat, man of God. His first instinct is to say, get out of here, because he's not a compromiser. Let's look at this passage. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? I'm at verse 13. Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. But the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. In other words, God's done this to us. He's put us together and He's going to turn us over to the enemy. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. He's just matter of fact. But I want you to see that even in a situation like this, where he is thoroughly disgusted with their compromise and their idolatry. And why is Jehoshaphat even there with Jehoram? All these things are going through Elisha's mind. Why do you have the king of Edom with you? This is horrible. But he doesn't do anything without seeking the Lord. Verse 15, but now bring me a musician. Then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. It's amazing how music, it doesn't set the mood. It's not a setting of the mood. But worshipful music There is an anointing. There's an openness to God. And he hears God speak. I want to tell you this morning, and this does not condone any kind of Lone Ranger Christianity. Because if you know God's Word, Elijah's not a Lone Ranger. And Elisha is not a Lone Ranger. But here you've got the group all together, and there's mixture. And there's compromise. And here you've got this one man alone who has the mind of God. I'd rather be Elisha. Jehoshaphat was a godly man. And he's a lot like us. But our goal is to be like Elisha. A man who is separated to the purposes of God. And knows what God's saying in this hour. Elisha despises the mixture that he sees at his tent door. But he goes to the Lord, and the Lord says in verse 16, and he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. What kind of nonsense is this? We've got an army going to battle, and Elisha says, dig ditches. I just love the ways of the Lord. Make this valley full of ditches. And then if you continue to read there, it says, for thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. This is God's grace. But you understand this morning that it is no harder for God to give you victory over satanic things than for him to give you a glass of water. It's no harder. Some of you, your individual life, your family, whatever it may be, Satan has made inroads, and he is destructive, and he is deceptive, and he's out to steal and to kill and destroy. And maybe you've about given up hope. God says, I can fix this just as easily as giving you a glass of water. No harder. But there are some things that you must do. Make this valley full of ditches. Let's read what happened and then I'll wrap this up. Verse 20. Now it happened in the morning. Well, we can assume that all night long they dug ditches. Now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered that suddenly water came by way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. I used to think, because we have a fallen mind, you know. I used to read that and I'd think, well, they're stupid. Who doesn't know the difference between the sun, a red sun reflecting off the water in the distance? If it's a sunset or a sunrise and it's right there and you see a red reflection, well, obviously you know what it is. But we forget that God's a supernatural God. And I think God was involved in the eyesight of the enemy. And they said, this is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now therefore, Moab to the spoil. So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites, so that they fled before them and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Make this valley full of ditches. Last week, God said, enlarge the place of your tent. This is another way of saying it. Enlarge your capacity to receive what God has for you. God is saying it two times. Beloved, enlarge by faith, by diligence, by seeking. God says, if you seek me with all of your heart, you will find me. Make this valley full of ditches. Make this church full of ditches. Make this people full of ditches. Here's the command, obey God and you'll have the blessing. All they did was have to obey God. Dig the ditch. This is where, as I prayed in the beginning, this is the miracle. It's not me. This is the miracle of preaching if you will be on the receiving end. That when Jesus took that bread and He broke it, or when He took those loaves and the fish on the hillside, He broke it, He multiplied it, and He gave it to each one. There wasn't enough, but He knew what everybody needed. And He supplied it for everybody. I'm nothing. But He takes the bread of His Word. I don't know what your ditch is that He's called you to dig. But He's saying, dig ditches. Enlarge the place of your dwelling. Enlarge your heart. Get right with God. He wants to do something in your life and He doesn't want you to wait forever. He takes the bread right now and He says to you, dig the ditch that I'm speaking to you, whatever that may be. It's really kind of interesting. I think about those soldiers all night digging those ditches and thinking, we're an army. What are we doing? What on earth are we doing? Has Jehoshaphat lost his mind? Has Jehoram lost his mind as the king of Edom? Their armies are all together and they're out there digging ditches. And they don't even have water to quench their thirst. But if you'll do what God told you to do, He will supply. When the Nile River overflows each year in Egypt, much of the country depends on its overflow for irrigation. And the people are out there digging their ditches afresh, cleaning out the ditches from the previous year. They're out there digging, they're making ready because the water is coming. They don't wait, and if they didn't do it, the water would destroy the crops and destroy the land. But they channel it, they dig ditches so that it'll go where it needs to go and it will do what it needs to do. This is a lot more important than irrigation in Egypt. This is your time to make room for God to do something in your life. We sit in church and we say we want God to save souls. I'm just going to say, I think God may be offended. We sit in church and we say we want God to save souls. What ditch have we dug? He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of all nations. We know that there's a call on our life. He says, dig the ditch. We know that our family is out of sync with God's will. What ditches are you digging? Maybe this morning, Wyatt, if you'll come, and congregation, if you'll stand. I have a few suggestions, but He knows how to divide the bread. Maybe you need to dig a ditch to God's throne room to get to know Him again. Place of seeking and a place of expectation. How many of you know a ditch is recommended as a great place of protection in a tornado? In storms. We have enough storms in our life because we're believers. We certainly need the protection from the storms that are coming, folks. Dig a ditch. Maybe God has put something on your heart and you need to dig a ditch to someone else's door and reach out to them in the name of the Lord. Maybe it's a ditch that says, I'll be obedient to what You've commanded me, Lord. Maybe it's cleaning the ditch out, a cleansing, a fresh cleansing by repentance. The washing of His blood that you might have a greater capacity for what He wants to do. You know, it could be a ditch directly across the aisle to someone else's heart where things are not right between you. Make things right and make room for God. I don't know what your ditch is. I know what mine is. I will do business with God in this season, and I pray that you will. Let Him speak to your heart as we worship, as we close. If you need prayer, I invite you to come. Maybe if you've never been saved, you need to let that ditch be straight to the cross and take you there. Come and let me pray with you that you would be right with God.